Spiritual Gifts, the 43rd talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 8, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in the book of Romans, and if you've taken your translation or my translation off the internet, we're going to be on page 29, part 30. If you're in your real Bible, we are in chapter 12, 1 through 9. Basically, we looked at much of that last week, but I want to focus in on paragraph 106, that's 12, 3 through 8, this morning, or no, this afternoon, sorry, this afternoon. Let me read this section, and we'll start from there. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, brothers, I urge you to present your bodies a living offering, holy, acceptable to God. It is your ultimately true religious service. Now do not be conformed to this age, rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind, such that what the will of God is, namely that which is good, pleasing, and in keeping with God's ultimate purpose for you, will meet with your approval. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to esteem yourself more highly than you ought to esteem yourself. Rather esteem yourself so as to be thinking soundly about yourself. For to each and every person God has apportioned a portion of his trust. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so likewise the many of us are one body in the Messiah, and each of us is a member of one another. Even though we have gifts of grace that differ in accordance with the grace given to us. If it is prophecy, then it is in accord with that proportion of his trust. If it is service, then it is in that service. If you are one who teaches, then it is in that teaching. If you are one who exhorts, then it is in that exhortation. The one who gives is to be doing so with generosity. The one who provides for others is to be doing so with eagerness. The one who does acts of mercy is to be doing so with joyfulness. Our love is to be unhypocritical. Okay, as we talked about last week, just to review briefly, that this whole section that we're in, that we're beginning right now is the third and final section of the body of the book of Romans. In the first two portions of Romans, he's equipping the Gentiles that he's writing to for all the complex issues that are going to come at them as the Jews return to Rome. The Jews who are opposed to the gospel, who reject the gospel, other Jews who accept that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't accept Paul's teaching that belief in the Messiah transforms everything about how we think about how to live life. They still think that you need to live like a Jew in order to be a genuine child of God. Paul thinks all that changed with the coming of the Messiah. So he's equipping them for all those different ideas that are going to come at them out of the Jewish community. And he's really focused on that in the first two parts of Romans. As we get to the third part, that purpose fades into the background. It'll be there. It'll raise its head at times throughout the next couple chapters. But it's not at the forefront of his thought now. At the forefront of his thought in portion three is the simple question, how should we live? We've believed in Jesus. We are followers of Jesus. We are now his disciples. What does that mean in terms of how we go about living our lives? And his answer to that, as we saw last week, is twofold. There's what you should do, and there's what you shouldn't do. What you should do is commit yourselves to be sanctified by God. Open yourselves up to making your whole existence be committed to pursuing the holiness that God wants to create in us. Insofar as it has to do with us, insofar as we make choices in our freedom, freely reach out and embrace that way of being, that way of living as a human being that is consistent with what God wants for us. And holiness, as I suggested last week, is simply a matter of being a person who marches to the beat of a different drum than everyone else in the world. It doesn't mean that we are good. It doesn't mean that we are perfect. It doesn't mean that we are sinless, because as we know from the whole first part of the book of Romans, we are wicked and depraved people to the core of who we are, to the foundation of who we are. So he's not calling upon us to transcend that which we are and not be sinful. Of course we can't do that. So we're going to fall, we're going to stumble, we're going to evidence our corruption in everything that we do. But simultaneously, however depraved we might be, we can show ourselves to be people who, at the core of our commitments, have a vision for what it means to be a godly human being, and we are in active pursuit of that. We pursue what is good. We pursue what is true. We pursue what is loving. We pursue what is just, merciful, and so on. And that then becomes how we live our lives. Well, he calls that presenting our bodies a living offering, holy and acceptable to God. But then he turns immediately as kind of and makes a disclaimer and issues a warning. And what you shouldn't do is you shouldn't think like the world thinks about how we ought to live. And I need to back up a little bit. This whole section is framed in terms of how we should respond in gratitude to the grace and mercy, excuse me, to the grace and the mercy that God has shown us in Jesus. God has forgiven us. God has shown us so many elements of mercy and grace to us. What do we offer in return? That's how he's framing this discussion. What do I offer in return out of gratitude for what he's done for me? And he says, don't think like the world does. The world is going to think that what God would want from me as a show of thanks is for me to go out and change the world for him. Go out and have some kind of dramatic impact. Go out and produce something. Produce some effect. Make some difference. Have some effect. And Paul specifically goes out of his way to say, don't be thinking that way. That's how the world would think about it. God is not interested in you doing something for him. God is interested in you being someone. And you might be that someone under the radar of history. You may be very insignificant, very small, very invisible to history and to society and to everyone around you. But invisibility doesn't make you any less pleasing to God if you are invisibly holy. That you are committed to the kind of values that God wants his people, his children, to be committed to. If you simply live your life committed to those values, that's all he's asking. And that's all the gratitude that he needs from you. Well, in the context of him making that warning about what we are not to do, the warning starts in 2. Now, do not be conformed to this age. Rather, be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that what the will of God is, namely that which is good, pleasing, and in keeping with God's ultimate purpose for you, will meet with your approval. And then he goes on, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to esteem yourself more highly than you ought to esteem yourself. Rather, esteem yourself so as to be thinking soundly. For to each and every person, God has apportioned a portion of his trust. As we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so likewise, the many of us are one body in the Messiah, and each of us is a member of one another, even though we have gifts of grace that differ in according to the grace given to us, and so on. What he's doing is he's suggesting the fact that you have a function and a role to play in what he calls the body of Christ, that's fine, that's great, that's wonderful, but don't be offering that to God as that which you are doing to God to show your thanks. Be offering who you are to God. What you do is God's gift to you. Who you are, as you freely choose that from the core of your freedom, who you choose to be, that's what you can offer to God. And so he ends this section, if you give, that's something you're doing, that's an effect that you're having, but what's important is that you do so with generosity. It's who you are as you give that is what is significant to God, not the fact that you are giving. It's who you are when you provide for others, that is to do so with eagerness. It's who you are that is significant to God. It's not the fact that you are providing for others and having that impact on others. The one who does acts of mercy, it's not the acts of mercy that's significant. It's the joyfulness with which you do it. That's where your holiness will rest. So his whole point comes to a focus in 8 and 9, or paragraph 107. His whole purpose comes to a focus there, that in order to show your gratitude to God, don't just go out and do something. Go out, as you go out and do something, make sure that you are being something in the context of what you do. So, we all have something to do, however, he says, because we all have different functions within what he calls the body of Christ. And that's what I want to talk about today. I'm not going to talk a lot about the text. I want to talk about the concept of spiritual gifts. Because verses 3 through 8, paragraph 106, is a classic text in modern Christianity that gets used to teach the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And so I want to spend today talking about that doctrine of spiritual gifts. When I was young growing up in the church, I never really heard about spiritual gifts. Now, granted, I was young. Maybe it was being talked about and it just went over my head. But it wasn't until I was in college where I encountered the doctrine of spiritual gifts at all. And I think, this is just anecdotal, I'm not teaching as a church historian, but I believe I was in a Christian community at that time that basically rediscovered the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts, or at least, yeah. Earlier in the 20th century, the charismatic movement had started, Pentecostalism, the Azusa phenomenon in Southern California, and you had denominations coming out of a sociological event that happened in the earlier part of the 20th century, where there was the rediscovery of speaking in tongues and prophecy and the sign gifts, the so-called supernatural gifts. That had been rediscovered, but that stayed relatively subterranean, it seems to me. It was a working class phenomenon. It was not mainstream into middle class America. Where it got mainstreamed into middle class America was by one of my mentors, a guy named Ray Steadman at Peninsula Bible Church in the San Francisco Bay Area. He was an amazing Bible student, very creative thinker, very untethered by tradition and Christian culture. He wasn't afraid to think new thoughts and go a different direction. And he just noticed that there are these passages that talk about the body of Christ and spiritual gifts and so on, and he wanted to take them seriously, so he studied them and began to expound on those passages and develop a doctrine deriving from that. It struck a chord in my generation. His rediscovery of spiritual gifts hit American culture at a time where it just resonated with the people of my generation. I think there's two reasons. There are two words that, among other things, marked the hippie generation, the flower children that we were. One was an identity crisis, and the other was the word thing. I don't know how many of you hung around hippies very much, but you know, if you met one another in hippie culture, upon being introduced to someone, it would not be unusual to ask the question, "Well, what's your thing, man? You know, what's your thing?" But that language is reflective of a sociological reality at that time. We were very keenly focused on defining ourselves by something bigger than ourselves, or what we perceived to be bigger than ourselves. A cause, a project, an agenda, or something, which we affectionately called our thing. The identity crisis language came from the fact that, for whatever reasons, it hit us sociologically at that time, where who we were was a question that was right on the forefront of our thinking. Who am I? Now, I think that's always been true. That's just simply a human question, not just a hippie question. It's a human question. But at the time, we felt that very, very keenly. And Ray Stedman recognized that the teaching that the Bible gives on spiritual gifts seems to have the potential to answer that question for believers. That the believer has an answer to their identity crisis. The believer has an answer already given to them as to what their thing ought to be. And because it was right in sync with the questions that we were asking, the answer that was given really resonated with my generation. He wrote a book called Body Life that was a bestseller. That was the fad book of my generation, corresponding to Rick Warren's books and that kind of thing in this generation. Well, in the process of answering that question from what the Bible had to say, he developed a model for thinking about what a spiritual gift is, and that's what I want to try to articulate. And what I'm going to propose is that model is not in sync with what Paul is teaching. It's not what Paul thought. Before I do that, though, what's striking is Ray was offering the teaching of spiritual gifts as a very important and critical teaching of the Bible to answer a very deep need in the human being. So he really very much positively highlighted the teaching of spiritual gifts. What's interesting is there's really only two passages that deal with spiritual gifts in a significant and extended way. This passage we're looking at here and the passage in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Those are the only extended discussions of spiritual gifts. You have statements here and there throughout the New Testament that might allude to them, but these are the major passages. In both cases, in 1 Corinthians and here in Romans, notice that here in Romans, Paul's whole point is to downplay the importance of spiritual gifts, not to elevate them. And I would argue that it's sort of ironic, because what was very popular in Ray's teaching was the elevation of spiritual gifts. I remember him even saying that your spiritual gift is the key to your self-identity as a Christian. That's the key. It's that critical. It's that crucial. Well, I think Paul would disagree. No, it's not the key. The key to my identity as a believer is the pursuit of holiness, not the discovery, identification, and practice of my spiritual gift. It's my pursuit of holiness is the key. And that's Paul's whole point in this passage, is to say the world around you is going to support you in the idea that you need to go out and do something to show your gratitude for the mercy of God. And Paul is saying, no, as tempting as that is, as seductive as that is, don't go out and think that what you need to do is do something for God. Rather, as I've said earlier, be something instead. So it's ironic that the church embraced Ray's teaching in the way that it did, as an elevation of spiritual gift in light of the fact that in both passages that talk about it in the New Testament, it's warning us to not think of them more highly than we ought to think. Okay, what I mainly want to concentrate on is Ray's model, and I think Ray's model won the day. So everybody in Christianity from then on down to this very day thinks of spiritual gifts according to this model. I call it the kitchen appliance model of spiritual gifts. I want to explore that model and articulate that model, and then I want to contrast it with what I think Paul is saying here. There are half a dozen or more elements to the kitchen appliance model. The first element is that in this model, a spiritual gift defines what you are capable of doing. So if you have the gift of teaching, it's the gift of teaching makes you capable of teaching. If you have the gift of exhortation, it makes you capable of exhorting. If you have the gift of giving, it makes you capable of giving. Now, notice that assumption works when we're dealing with supernatural gifts. How can you speak in tongues unless you're capable of speaking in tongues? How can you heal supernaturally unless you're capable of healing supernaturally? So with the supernatural gifts, it really obviously does correlate with an ability that you otherwise wouldn't have if you didn't have the gift. But is that true of all the spiritual gifts? Are you not wise? Are you not capable of being wise unless you have the gift of wisdom? Are you not capable of having knowledge unless you have the gift of knowledge? Is that what he's saying? I'm going to argue no, but on this kitchen appliance model, that's the assumption. Teachers are capable of teaching like waffle irons are capable of making waffles. What makes a waffle iron is it has the capability of making waffles. What makes somebody with the gift of teaching a teacher is that they have the capability of teaching. Second element. At the same time, the lack of a spiritual gift defines what you are incapable of doing. So somebody with the gift of teaching cannot offer mercy since they don't have the gift of mercy, any more than a waffle iron can blend a fruit smoothie. I mean, you're not equipped for that. You're not made for that. You don't have the capability for doing that. So to lack a spiritual gift means that you lack the ability to do what corresponds to that gift. So a believer is both empowered by the gift that they have, and conversely, they're limited by that same set of spiritual gifts that they might have, because if they don't have a gift, they're limited and unable to do what they don't have. So by implication, it becomes plausible then in this model to say, well, I can't do that. I don't have that spiritual gift. I can't respond in this way to this circumstance that needs mercy because I don't have the gift of mercy. I can't give to you right now. I don't have the gift of giving. I can't teach right now. I don't have the gift of teaching, and so on. Another element of this model is that there are a finite and a determinate number of spiritual gifts. And if any of you have ever received any teaching on spiritual gifts, they will have a list of them. And depending upon how they interpret the passage, it ranges anywhere from about, 17 to 21, somewhere in there, depending upon how they interpret the list. But there are less than two dozen things that are the spiritual gifts that get distributed into his body, into Christ's body. Ray got there by taking what's striking. In fact, this struck me very early on when I was being trained at the church. You look at the list in Romans, and you look at the list in 1 Corinthians, there's very little overlap. Entirely different lists. And then you look at other casual references to spiritual gifts elsewhere, and they may or may not duplicate something that's in Romans or 1 Corinthians. So Ray's assumption was you simply take every spiritual gift that ever gets mentioned in the Bible and you add them to the list. And the sum total of all those spiritual gifts, that's the sum total of spiritual gifts that actually exist. What it assumes is that God, in writing the New Testament, intended to, bit by bit, passage by passage, little by little, contribute to our understanding of that list by adding more to the list. I'm going to argue that that really doesn't make any sense. What Paul is talking about here in Romans 12 is not just a third of all the spiritual gifts that are available to people. Paul is simply giving examples. There's this kind of thing, there's this other kind of thing, there's this other kind of thing. He doesn't even pretend. It would be unthinkable if you said, well, is that an exhaustive list? Well, no. Is it a third of the list? Oh, no. I mean, these are just examples. These are the sorts of things that God calls people to do. But these are not some discrete number of items on a determinate list of spiritual gifts. He's not thinking in those terms. The fourth element in this model is that everyone who has a particular spiritual gift is capable of doing exactly the same thing, and people with spiritual gifts are basically interchangeable. Teachers teach like waffle irons make iron. Make waffles. It doesn't really matter what waffle iron you use. You put in the batter and you make the waffle. And you could use this waffle iron or you could use this waffle iron. Similarly, if two people have the spiritual gift of teaching, it shouldn't make any difference which one is doing the teaching. God can accomplish a similar effect through either person because they have the gift of teaching. Fifth element of this model is a believer can have more than one spiritual gift. That was always a tension in this teaching because when you look at the passages, there are all kinds of indications in the passages that Paul is thinking that you have one spiritual gift. And yet, that certainly doesn't ring true to reality. You know about yourself and you know about other people that people are complex, multifaceted, multidimensional, and they're capable of a lot of different things. The same person who teaches is capable of giving. The same person who teaches is capable of showing mercy. So if we argue that people only have one gift, and if we argue that if you don't have a gift, you're not capable of doing it, then how do you explain our experience where people seem to indeed be capable of all kinds of different things? But so in order to explain our experience, Ray argued that a believer is given a set of gifts, not just one gift, but a set of various gifts. Sixth important element of his model is that spiritual gifts are to be carefully distinguished from natural talents. A natural talent is one thing, a spiritual gift it is an entirely different thing. Ray used the analogy that spiritual, just like kitchen appliances, a kitchen appliance takes the power, the electrical current, out of the outlet in the kitchen. And if you're a waffle iron, you take that power and are able to convert that power into the effect of making a waffle. If you are a blender, you take that same power and convert that into the effect of blending a smoothie or whatever. And I quickly come to the end of my list of kitchen appliances that I understand, but I think you've got the idea. Likewise, a teacher takes the power of the Spirit of God and transforms the power of the Spirit of God into effective teaching, and I underline effective teaching, I'll explain that in a second, but takes the power of the Spirit of God and translates that, converts that into effective teaching. Or someone who with the gift of giving takes that power from God and translates that, transforms that into effective giving. Well, a natural talent is different. So let's take two teachers. What Ray would argue is we could get two teachers here. You can get somebody with the gift, the spiritual gift of teaching, and someone who is just a talented teacher, talented at communicating, at understanding, at analyzing, at conveying to other people complex ideas, very, very talented. Let's take the talented teacher. He could come in here and he could communicate clearly and effectively to your mind the argument of the Book of Romans. He's very talented as a teacher. But it's not going to be effective teaching. And what I mean by that is it's not going to touch you where it counts. It's not going to touch your heart. It's not going to touch your spirit. It's not going to literally have an effect in you where you go away persuaded to believe it and live your life and be transformed by it. Now, somebody with the spiritual gift of teaching may be a bumbling idiot when it comes to communicating and understanding, very incompetent, very clumsy, not very impressive as a teacher. But they come up here and not very impressively teach the Book of Romans, but everybody's life is transformed by it. Because the power of God is working through that outwardly unimpressive teaching to have a supernatural effect that is transformative. That's the spiritual gift of teaching. So he is very clear that there's a difference between a talent on the one hand and a what he calls a spiritual gift. The seventh aspect to his model is that a person's spiritual gift is a very clear reality that can be readily defined. It's as simple as a concept like teaching. We know what teaching is, so are you a teacher or are you not a teacher? Do you have the spiritual gift of teaching or not have it? Not so much Ray, but where his teaching went with this is it became then that defining your role in the body of Christ became the all-important quest for a number of decades and may still be going on. So you'd have seminars and workshops in churches. You'd have a little test that you took, and that test would help you discover your spiritual gift, right? And I don't know, it was an interest test, a ability test. I don't even know what the nature of the test was, but according to how you answered the questions on this test, the test was supposedly designed to help you identify what your spiritual gift was. And that was critical, because you couldn't have a ministry until you discovered your gift. Because you don't want to be forming a ministry that is completely out of sync with the spiritual gift that God has given you. So obviously you have to discover it. The eighth element to this model: believers belong to a body with different members which had different functions, as we saw here in this passage in Romans that we're talking about. So in this model, you and I'm not either an ear or a nose or a hand or a foot on the body of Christ. On this model, I'm a cell within the little toe on the foot of the body of Christ. That is, there are a whole lot of other believers with me who constitute the toe or the foot. I'm only one part of that body of believers who make up the foot of the body of Christ. That's going to be a critical distinction between what this model is saying and what I think Paul is saying. Because just to get ahead of myself, what Paul is going to say is each and every one of us as individual believers are as important to the body of Christ as a member of the body of Christ is, as a foot or a hand or a nose or an eye or an ear. We all make a contribution that is not just, that is dependent upon us and us alone. If we weren't there, that function wouldn't be served. That role wouldn't be done. Whereas you can lose a cell on the little toe, and the little toe will probably work just fine. But if you eradicate a member of the body of Christ, then it is lame. It is not doing everything that God wants to do through his body. So this model really downplays the importance of the individual. Paul, I think, is actually elevating the role of each and every individual. So the ninth element here, the goal then, according to this teaching about spiritual gifts, was to discover the spiritual gift or gifts that God had given you so that you could discover who you were and what you were to do. So you could define a ministry where you employed your spiritual gift. And note in this perspective, the gift that is given to you is distinct from the ministry assigned to you by your Lord. Ray looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians where it talks about there are many ministries but one Lord, there are many gifts but one Spirit, there are many effects. No, I'm sorry. I don't remember the passage. But the Lord gave the ministries, the Spirit gave something else, and God gave something else, assigned something else, and he made that distinction as critical. The gift was a gift of an ability. The ministry that I used that ability in, that comes from somewhere else. And I would argue that it ultimately then needs to be defined by me as I go about figuring out how I'm going to employ my gift. That's at least what it translated into the church, mostly. I define my ministry shaped around what I've discovered my gift to be. In contrast, Paul is very clear throughout his writings that he considers his ministry to be his gift. He says on at least two or three occasions something roughly like, I have this ministry by the grace of God. By the grace and mercy of God, God has appointed me to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So what is his spiritual gift? Being an apostle to the Gentiles is one way to characterize it. So that'll make more sense when we look at the other model. But the gift is not the ability. The gift is actually the role. But on this view, the gift is the ability. Okay, in contrast, let me propose a different model that I think is in sync with what Paul is thinking here. Instead of the kitchen appliance model, I call it the team sport competition model. And I'm going to use football, not because God's sport is soccer, but I'm going to take football because it lends itself better to the points that I'm making here. A spiritual gift defines what not what one's ability is, but what one's role is. It defines what responsibility has been assigned to a particular individual. So I hope you know enough about American football for this to make sense. If the left tackle is given responsibility to block the linebacker on the opposing team on a particular play, that's their assigned responsibility. Dude, you block him. You don't let him near the ball. Paul is given the individual responsibility to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's his assigned responsibility as he understands it and as he sees it. You may be given a different responsibility. You may be given the responsibility to teach the young children in your neighborhood about Jesus. That's your role. The kids on this block need to hear about Jesus, and if you are teaching them the stories of Jesus, that's the role that has been given to you. On Mother's Day, it's crucial to understand one of the most important spiritual gifts that every mother shares is the lives entrusted to them in the form of their children. I mean, that Paul confronts that issue. Women don't typically have the same flexibility that men do with what they can do with their lives. To the extent that they have been given children, that defines their responsibility from decades of their lives. But Paul would call it a spiritual gift. That's their role, that's their assignment in part, is to mother those children, nurture those children, teach them wisdom, teach them virtue, teach them faith. That's your role. But notice, like in team sport competition, it doesn't define what you're capable of, it only defines what you've been assigned to do. If you're the quarterback, the passer on the team, you have an assignment to roll right and pass to the wide end running down the sideline, perhaps. That's your assignment. Does that mean that the only ability, football ability, that you have is to pass? That's your only ability? It better not be if you throw an interception. You better have the ability to tackle as well in case the need should arise, in case the occasion should arise where that's what needs to be done right now. There's no one else to do it. I need to do it. The same thing, Paul would say, is true of us as believers in the body of Christ. When the occasion arises, I need to respond to the occasion with, in whatever way is appropriate to how I respond to the occasion. If I must be merciful, I must be merciful. If I must give, I must give. If I must exhort, I must exhort. If I must teach, I must teach. Never mind that that's not typically what I've been assigned to do. That's not typically my responsibility. But if someone needs teaching, then teach them. I think that's how Paul would respond to it. So you see, it's not a matter of what you're able to do. It's a matter of what has been assigned to you to do that defines your gift as a gift. Second element of this model, a spiritual gift will clearly be correlated to an ability or a set of abilities, but it is not the ability itself. It is what has been given one to do with one's ability. So on this model, the fact that you have the natural talent to teach, it only stands to reason that you will do a lot more teaching than if you didn't have the natural ability to teach. So, yes, there will be a correlation with what you're able to do and what you're assigned to do. It's not a very successful coach that takes someone who can't pass and makes them the quarterback. I mean, that's not going to work very well. So God grows all of us up and gives us natural abilities biologically and gives us life experience and training and education that enhances the natural abilities that have been given to us. And he prepares us our whole life for the role that he's going to give us in life and in history. So obviously there's going to be a correlation between our abilities and our assignment, our assigned responsibility, our function, or our role. But the gift is not the ability. The gift is the assignment. Third thing, a spiritual gift is simultaneously a gift and an assignment. The way Paul is thinking about this is the way any football player is thinking about their being on a football team. The football players that are sitting on the bench would rather be on the field. They'd rather actually be playing a role. They've trained for it. They've sweat for it. They've beat up their bodies for it. They want the exhilaration of being a part of and contributing to this competition that's going on there. That's how Paul was thinking about his life. He considers it an incredible gift from God that God has deemed it appropriate to grant to him a contribution to make to the advancement of God's purposes in the world. Paul knows that God could use camels and palm trees and rocks and stones to accomplish what he accomplishes. He could, but he has chosen to use Paul to accomplish those purposes. And the fact that he is being used by God is a gift from God to Paul. That's how Paul sees it. Just like, you know, the high school kid who's been on the bench the whole season, there's 30 seconds left in the game, and the coach says, "Crabtree, get out there." And you bow down to the coach. "Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for letting me play." I mean, that's the spirit in which Paul says, "I have this ministry by the grace and mercy of God. This is a privilege that God is using me in this way." Fourth element, there are as many different spiritual gifts as there are believers. Each of us has a unique gift, a unique role to play in fulfilling God's purposes. Each of the 11 players on the field in a football game, on a football team, have a unique responsibility. They may share similarities. There may be several people blocking, but they're blocking different people. And they're Their assignment is unique to them. Likewise, my assignment, your assignment is unique to us. So we don't have more than one gift. I only have that assignment that's been given to me. That assignment may be multifaceted. It may be very difficult to define, unlike the other model where defining a gift is relatively simple and easy. Well, you have the gift of teaching. If I were to define my gift, or if you were to define your gift, we'd stumble around going, well, I do a little bit of this, and I do a little bit of that, and I sometimes do this, and I sometimes do that, but that's what God has given me to do. So I may have a very, very difficult time defining what my role is, but the fact that I have a role is unmistakable, and it's unique to me. It's defined not only by my ability, but by my context, by the people that I'm contributing to, the way in which I do it. I'm not interchangeable with other people. If you bring another teacher in, they're going to reach an entirely different set of people. I occasionally get feedback about my teaching, and the feedback I like the most is, I don't understand a word he says. I don't know what you get out of it. I don't understand a word he says. And that's true. I mean, I know that's true. I have been trained. I have my language. I have my approach. There's the way my mind works. It's going to connect with some people, and there are a whole lot of people it's not going to connect with. That's okay. It's not my responsibility to connect with those people. My responsibility is to connect with the people that I do connect with. That's my assignment. That's my role. That's what I have been prepared for by my Creator. So I've already commented that there will be a close connection then between natural talents and spiritual gifts. That is, my role will be closely correlated with my talents. The spiritual gift then does not dictate and define what I do or how I respond to each and every opportunity. It defines the overall arc of my life. A quarterback is called a passer, but he doesn't always pass. But the reason we call a quarterback a passer is because what stands out in terms of the responsibility that is given to the quarterback over and over and over again, what's typical of his responsibility? Passing. So why does Paul call a teacher a teacher? Because what is going to be typical of the responsibilities given to a teacher is his teaching. What's going to be typical of someone who Paul says has the gift of exhortation is his exhorting. That's what's going to be typical of his contribution. But it doesn't limit him or define him or dictate what he's going to do in any given specific situation at all. So it's not plausible to reason, I can't do that, I don't have that gift. That's nonsense. We can do it if we need to do it. We can do it if we're called upon to do it. So finding one's spiritual gift is no harder, but no easier than deciding anything else about my life and deciding what to do in my life. Finding one's spiritual gift is not the primary existential quest of a person's life. That's what was assumed in the rediscovery of spiritual gifts back in the 60s. This is the primary existential quest of the believer's life. No, it's not. The primary existential quest of a person's life is, who do I want to be? Do I want to be a holy and obedient follower of Jesus or not? One's spiritual gift is not a clear reality that can be readily defined. I've already talked about that. It's as complex and multifaceted as a person's life itself. So I'm not going to be able to, if I chafe at the question, what is your spiritual gift? Being me, doing what I do, that's my spiritual gift. You figure out what that means and what that, I can't define it. I can't analyze it. All of us are way too complicated to be able to simply label it in that way. So the labels in the passages that Paul gives in Romans and 1 Corinthians, they're not intended to be definitions of one's spiritual gifts. They're intended to be broad categories, to give us a range of all the different possibilities. What assignment does God give us? It ranges everywhere from being somebody who offers financial support to the advancing of God's kingdom, to somebody who is showing warmth and generosity and hospitality over and over and over again to people in their lives, to someone who's teaching, to someone who is reaching out to hopeless people in hopeless straits. I mean, the whole range, the whole gamut can characterize the assignments that God has given us to do. Okay? And then finally, believers belong to a body, with each believer being a discrete and important member of that body. Hence, each believer has a different function. We are not just cells within a member of the body. We are a member of the body, as I said earlier. I am a foot or a hand, not a cell in a portion of the foot or the hand. That's how important my role is. Nobody else does what I do. Nobody else does what you do. Nobody else touches the people's lives in the way that you touch their lives. You and only you do that and can do that. That's your assignment. That's your responsibility. That's your contribution. That's your gift. Okay, I was going to look at the passage now, but we're almost at it. I'm going to leave some time for questions, so maybe I'll do that next week. We'll revisit this paragraph next week, and I'll show you how his language is working, because it's rather, he uses his language in a rather peculiar way, and it gets kind of confusing. So I want to sort that out for you, but let's just stop here, and if you have questions about the two models and the implications of those, let's talk about that. Questions or comments?
This is just about the kitchen appliance model,
okay. Uh-huh.
Which of course is what I was familiar with growing up. There's a sort of internal contradiction that I never had explained to me to my liking, and I was wondering if you'd heard, if there was a standard explanation. You mentioned the tests, you know, find out what your gift is. It always seemed really odd to me that they'd first tell you that your spiritual gift wasn't about your talents, and then they'd give you a test to determine your talents.
Exactly.
And that was your spiritual gift? I mean, is there any kind of... I always got blank looks, but I didn't deal with anybody who really knew what they were talking about, so...
Well, as is the case with so much Christian teaching and doctrine, we are not supposed to think about it. We are just supposed to hear it and take it in and believe it. And no, I think you've put your finger on a real incoherence in that model and in that teaching. And there is no answer to it. No, I don't know. I'm not aware of a stock answer to that. It doesn't surprise me that you'd get blank stares.
I'm intrigued by your conclusion that the identity issue is answered by the kitchen appliance model. And I got to thinking about that as you're saying, and it really, if your view, as your understanding is that Paul would probably sit down with someone and say, your gift is your life.
Mm-hmm.
God has given you, you know, 4, 3 score and 10 or whatever, however long it is. God has given you existence, self-awareness, experience, history, opportunity. It's all one big package deal. And most people are going to look at that and say, well, so what?
Mm-hmm.
And then he'll say, yeah, but don't you understand your pain, your suffering, your tragedies, your lessons, your failures? That's all part of his gift to you. And they're going to say, I don't like that part. And it strikes me that what is really not satisfying about that is we've been told that our example is Jesus, and all he did was live his life for others, and so the highest calling is to live your life for others. Service is the coin of the realm in God's kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So if God does not give us a position and a miraculous power to serve others, what do we have? I mean, it really almost seems like if I'm gifted with the ability to heal, I go around healing people and, wow, I'm a great thing to have on this planet. If I'm a gifted teacher, I go around, and I never really quite understood how my teaching changes people's minds, but apparently if you're a gifted teacher, you change people's minds, and wow, you've set more of the world right. You've put it on the right track, right? And it's like all this it just seems like it's so selfish. It does nothing but make me more valuable and more important than I would otherwise be.
And that's why it resonated when Ray came on the scene teaching this stuff, is it resonated with the wrong part of us, that part of us that really wants to be important and significant in my own right, so that I can have a contribution to make to him rather than be a servant who's simply serving him by carrying out the assignment and responsibility that he has given to me. I want to have the ability to go out and do something for him. It's exactly the thing that Paul is warning against here in Romans 12. Don't be thinking like that.
And following with Naomi's criticism is, I never got an explanation as to how people misused their gifts. Because if the Holy Spirit was the electricity and they were the toaster, why'd they keep burning the toast?
Right.
Why didn't God just turn off the electricity?
Absolutely.
But they actually had me convinced that you could have this miraculous power. And it just occurs to me now while I'm saying this, that is a pagan view.
Yeah.
It is pagans whose demigods were given magic swords and super strength and carried around an all-seeing eye.
Right. Yeah, no, exactly.
Is Paul saying not to think more highly of yourself or not to esteem yourself more highly because he understands human psychology and what we would do with that kind of thing?
I think so.
Thing? And
think
there's no other just historical context that you're aware of, but he's just understanding human psychology.
I think it's just human psychology, exactly. You see it all the time. An example I like to give is just imagine a scene in the kingdom of God, and Billy Graham comes out. I mean, a place like Matt Court, is that the new Matt Arena? You're out at center, in the center, with all these people, angels and people around, and Billy Graham gets led in to a thunderous applause. We imagine. We don't have any problem with that because, look, how many thousands of people were led to the Lord through Billy Graham? Because we imagine that the contribution that someone makes is the degree to which they are pleasing to God. But take a contrasting scene where some young woman that I don't recognize is led into the middle of the court, and there's this thunderous standing ovation, and I turn to the angel next to me and say, "Who's that?" "Well, that's Mary McGillicuddy." "Who's Mary McGillicuddy?" "She's just a young woman who at 14 became a paraplegic and was in her hospital bed for the rest of her life." "Well, why is she getting a standing ovation?" "Because she didn't bitch once." You know, it's who you are that is significant. It's how you submit to the will of God and what kind of spirit you have, what kind of insides you have, what kind of person you are, that is what's pleasing to God. But, you know, our natural psychology says that doesn't make any sense. God wants you to do something for him. So from Paul's perspective, a person like Billy Graham, on the assumption that there really is this incredible impact, that's God's gift to him, not Billy Graham's gift to God. And God has the prerogative of giving gifts to whoever he wants to give for whatever reason he wants to give it to them. But the only thing that we can actually do for him out of our freedom that is inherently and intrinsically pleasing to him is to decide to be a certain kind of person. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to chafe. I'm not going to rebel. I'm going to submit eagerly and freely to whatever you want from me, God. It's a paradigm of, speaking of Mary, when the announcement of the birth of Jesus, "Do unto me as whatever you will." I mean, that spirit is holiness. And what results from that is up to God. I don't need to make that happen. What results from that may be utterly insignificant. Didn't change history, didn't change too many people's lives, no one even noticed me, but it doesn't matter. God is noticing the inward heart, the holiness of spirit.
Thanks, Jack. I really appreciate this. I was one of those people that did the little quiz and went through the whole thing, and just, yeah, it's like this just, it didn't hold up. And yeah. And I was wondering if you'd say something about, as you're putting this together the way for your teaching, with Paul's life. I've heard you teach about Paul through Acts and how here he's someone who it was announced to him what his gift was, that he would be, that he would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet he still, I think of how we see him going through this process of, he would go and he'd talk to the Jews, and then they would mostly reject him. And so, I mean, I'm processing this, but it's like, what I can see in my life to some degree is what I find myself doing, where I find myself, you know, and like you say, you look at your life, and like Logan said, you know, it's what your experiences have been and all these things. It's like, oh, I'm doing this. This is my gift. This is what gives me joy. I would rather do this sort of thing all the time, but it can play out different ways. But it is, I mean, it's such a process, and that's what I'm thinking. But did you think about that with Paul in his figuring out? I mean, he was told he would go to the Gentiles, and then he says, that is my gift. But do you think it was just always that way? Or?
Yeah. See, how do you discover your gift? Not by pursuing a ministry and pursuing the discovery of your gift, but by pursuing holiness. As you go through life, each and every circumstance that you find yourself in, wanting to do what's right and good and true and just and loving and merciful and compassionate and so on, that which is holy. If you simply strive to do what's holy, you are going to do what God has called you to do. You are going to accomplish what God has called you to accomplish. So that's why Paul is downplaying it. See, we elevated it as the existential quest of our life. Paul is downplaying it as, look, we all have different roles. That's true. And that's how God is doing it. But don't focus on that. Don't focus on your role. Just simply focus on being holy. So I think he just is reasoning as a commonsensical and rational man, as he goes into a new city, where am I going to begin? So he goes to the synagogue. Well, at least they know my language, you know, at least they know the concepts I'm dealing with. Let me go there and we'll just see what happens. So he's not thinking in terms of, I have limits placed on me, this is my gift, and so I need to do that. He's just doing what he thinks is wise and appropriate and loving, courageous. He knows he needs to be holy, but that's really what he's focused on. Did that address your question?
Kind of like the other apostles. They didn't have a 5-year plan because Jesus said the certain things. They're still trying to figure out what life is and what Jesus meant. And all
right.
So, yeah.
We Americans are particularly susceptible to this perversion of the spiritual gifts thing because we're so entrepreneurial and so proactive and aggressive in going out and doing something and making a difference. I mean, to us Americans, when I was growing up, the youth pastors in the churches were always saying, no, you need to decide to go out there and make a difference for Jesus. Well, that immediately resonates with us, right? I mean, that's what America's for, is to make a difference, right? So that really automatically resonates with us, but we have to get past that, and we have to understand that, no, I'm not called upon. I mean, if God wants to make a difference with me, he can, and he will, but it's not up to me to pursue that. My goal is to be holy and let happen whatever happens, let fall out from that, whatever falls out from that. You know, one of the most life-changing events in Western civilization was Luther banging the notes on the announcement on the Wittenberg door. He wasn't setting out to change the world. He was just ticked off. He wanted a debate. You debate me on this issue because you are wrecking people's lives out of your terrible, terrible theology. We need to have a debate about this theology. It changed Western civilization, but he hadn't set out to do that. He got drugged rather reluctantly into the momentum of the historical momentum of what that of the power that unleashed. But he wasn't going out to change the world. And that should be true of our lives. You know, we're not focused on changing the world or Eugene or our family or our culture. We don't need to change anything. We just need to be the right kind of people. And then if God wants to use that to change the world, that's his prerogative. And he's the one that's going to get it done, not us.
Jack, I really like your perspective. I agree with it. So this question is not intended as a challenge to what you're saying, but and it's not even the passage that you're talking about, but the other passage, the Corinthians passage, you can sort of see where people get the idea that spiritual gifts are about God coming, the Spirit of God coming and imparting something to me that then has an effect in the world because of the thing that you talked about. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons.
Right.
And then he gives this list. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and then he has, you know, faith by the same Spirit, and gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and this list of things that the Spirit is working in me to accomplish this effect in the world.
Mm-hmm.
So, like I say, I don't actually think that is ultimately a challenge to what you're saying. But it does, I can see somebody, if
right.
they were to go away from what you're saying and look at that going, I don't quite see how to put those things together.
Right.
So I wasn't giving you a chance to, just how in your mind do you fit those things together?
Well, the emphasis on the Spirit there, I think, comes because of the context of what he's doing in 12 through 14. You know, as you know, he starts off that thing, "Now concerning spiritualities, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." So the issue throughout that whole section is, how does spirituality manifest itself? How does connection with God show itself in your life? And it's, again, like here in Romans, he's wanting to warn them against a very wrong way to think about that. And the wrong way that the Corinthians are thinking about that is that it's through dramatic, showy, supernatural, or at least apparently supernatural effects in a person's life that you really know you're really in touch with God. And what he says instead is, no, it's by the Spirit of the Lord that we say, Spirit of God that we say Jesus is Lord. I mean, the very fact that we even believe the truth about Jesus is the height, the apex of the work of the Spirit of God in a person's life. And that's not at all dramatic or showy or supernatural looking at all. So I think all the emphasis on the Spirit there is because that's the issue. What does the Spirit of God do in a person's life? Well, all this stuff, and it's all from him. It's all affected by God working in our lives and so on. So I don't think that there are varieties of gifts but one Spirit, there are varieties of ministries but one Lord, is intended to be this kind of cut and dried, it's only the Lord that gives the ministry and the Spirit gives the gifts kind of thing. To absolutize that is to misunderstand what he's doing. I think he would say there are varieties of ministries, but the same Spirit. He could have said that as well, but for whatever reasons, he's just bringing God and Jesus into the picture as well, that our gift is from God, who in his Son Jesus and through the work of his Spirit is the one with whom we have to do.